Now turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll begin to read at the beginning of this prayer, which begins at verse 15, Ephesians 1, and we'll begin to read right at the beginning of the prayer at verse 15, bearing in mind that we'll be looking at the final petition of this prayer, which begins at verse 19. In your pew Bibles, you'll find this on page 976. This is God's holy and inerrant word. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Amen. May God bless to us that reading from Scripture. Now, Paul has begun this prayer in verse 15, and we've already begun to expound the contents of this prayer. This is one of many prayers that we find scattered throughout Paul's letters. And as we read these prayers, one of the practical things that we can do is ask ourselves, how can I begin to pray like this? And therefore, taking note of the shape and the contours and the emphases of the apostle, what kinds of things does he pray for when he thinks about this church in Ephesus and churches like it in the Lysias Valley? What does he want Christians to receive as a result of his prayer? And we've already seen that there are three things in particular that he's already mentioned. We've already looked at them. That, first of all, that they would grow in their knowledge of God, that they would get to know God better, that they would be deepened in their understanding of who God is and what God is like and what God has done, to meditate upon the attributes and qualities and prerogatives of deity, to think about them, to dwell upon them, to linger on them, that we might truly get to know him better. We know him in the gospel. We've come to know our Father through the mediation of the Son and by the help of the Holy Spirit, but we long to know him better. We long to penetrate into some of the depths that there is in Almighty God, that we might experience what the Apostle Paul experienced when he comes to the end of the 11th chapter of Romans, and he exclaims, "Oh, the depths, both of the riches and knowledge of God. His ways are past finding out. I see, as Augustine said in another context, I see the depths, but I cannot see the bottom." Paul wants you and he wants me to grow in our knowledge of God. And then in the second place, he wants us to grow in our assurance of the hope of our calling. We have been called to a hope, to an assurance. He wants us to have that assurance. He wants us to appreciate the gospel that saves us, that washes our sins away, that justifies us and places us in a right standing with God, so that we might be able to sing with understanding, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine." Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. He wants us to know God better. He wants us to grow in our assurance of the hope of God's calling. And then in the third place, he wants us to grasp something of the riches of our inheritance in the saints. And it's possible to take that in one of two directions. It could be that Paul is praying that we might appreciate that we are God's inheritance. God regards us as his inheritance, that his love has been bestowed upon us, his favor has been wrapped around us and envelops us, so that he considers us as his inheritance. Well, perhaps Paul is thinking of what our inheritance may be, the inheritance of a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell, that eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those that love him. Do you realize what it is that you are going to inherit? Do you realize the riches of it? Not just the blessings that are now, but the blessings that are promised and assured in the gospel. And he wants us to think about these things. You know, if we prayed like that, if we made it a determined effort, that those were the kinds of things that we focus on, those are the kinds of things that we home in on when we begin to pray for one another, do you realize how transformative that would be to our prayer life? All the prayer conferences and books and manuals in all the world can't beat reading the prayers of the Bible, reading Paul's prayers and learning from how does Paul pray. I want to pray like that. I want those to be my concerns for my brother, for my sister, for the church, for this church, for your church who are visiting here tonight, your home church, for the church worldwide. But Paul hasn't finished. Because there's a fourth dimension now to his prayer, which begins in verse 19. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might? He wants believers to know that there is power. There is power. Now, perhaps this was particularly poignant for the Ephesians. You remember in Acts 19, the Ephesians had been worshipping the occult. You remember they burned their books. Their livelihood was at stake. Some of them had lost their livelihood. Some of them had lost their livings. Some of them had been impoverished by the coming of the gospel. They had been used to chanting, perhaps, the cult of Diana, and chanting the power that they thought was in this name. And Paul wants them now to understand this. There's power in the gospel. There's, how does it go? Wonder-working power in the gospel. And Paul begins to extrapolate the way in which that power has been seen and the way in which that power has been demonstrated. And he does that by expanding along the biographical, redemptive, historical course of the life of Christ. Christ who died and rose again from the dead in the resurrection of Jesus, the power of God in the resurrection, the power of God in the ascension of Jesus into the clouds and to the right hand of God to be given a name that is above every name. In the resurrection of Jesus, in the exaltation of Jesus, and in what we might call the session of Jesus, he put all things under his feet. So this is a prayer for believers in Ephesus. It's a prayer for the likes of you and me, but at the same time, Paul is talking here about Jesus. He talks about Jesus, and he talks about Jesus in profound ways here. He talks about Jesus in a way that takes your breath away. Don't think for one minute that you're going to go away tonight understanding what it is that Paul is saying here. Don't think that when you've done with this 30, 35, 40 minutes that you've understood it, that you've grasped what it is that Paul is saying, because Paul is praying for something here that goes beyond our ken, beyond our understanding. He wants you to catch a little glimpse of the power that there is in Jesus, and that power is for you and for me. He begins in the resurrection, that first day of the week. He worked in Christ when he raised him, verse 20, from the dead. He raised him from the dead. Now, all three persons of the Trinity were involved in the resurrection of the body of Jesus. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Godhead was involved in the resurrection of Jesus. That first day of the week when the women were taking spices to the tomb and they discover the stone is rolled away. And they enter that tomb, and what do they find apart from grave clothes folded? The tomb is empty. The tomb is empty. God had raised him from the dead. This is not a resuscitation of a physical frame. There is much more in the resurrection of Jesus. This is not just a resuscitation. There is transformation here. Because the body, the resurrected body of Jesus has properties that the earthly body of Jesus did not have. It had the ability to appear and disappear. There's something of a metamorphosis. There's something of a change. There's something of a demonstration of the power of God. There is glorification of the human body of Jesus. He enters now into a state in which he cannot die. A deathless state, which was not true of him before Calvary. The resurrection is a demonstration of his victory over death, his victory over the grave, his victory over sin. It's a vindication of his identity. It's a demonstration. It's a glimpse of the new creation, of the new heavens and new earth. Something entirely supernatural has occurred in the resurrection. It is the power of God. And it leads to the ascension of Jesus and the exaltation of Jesus, as Paul now begins to describe it in verses 20 and 21, as he describes him as being seated at the right hand of God. There's only one place in the New Testament where we read of Jesus standing, and that's at the death of Stephen, almost as though the New Testament is saying Jesus was in indignation at the murder of Stephen, that he stands. But the New Testament describes Jesus as sitting as a king, or in my case, a queen might sit upon a dais, a throne. It's a demonstration, it's a sign, it's an emblem of royalty and rule and sovereignty. He sits at the right hand of God in what Paul calls the heavenly places. In the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Whatever rules and authorities and powers and dominions had troubled the worldview of these Ephesians in their worship of the occult, the rule and reign of Jesus is far above all of that. In the death of Christ on the cross, in Calvary, in the resurrection, in the ascension, in the exaltation of Jesus to the right hand of God. What is Paul saying? Paul is saying that Christ is alive. That this human body and soul of Jesus that had been laying in the tomb dead and a corpse, that he is alive. He's not just a memory. It's the livingness of Jesus that Paul wants us to see. This is not a story that begins once upon a time. I go to the Father, Jesus said in the upper room. The great question tonight is, where is he? Not where was he? Where is he? Where, Jesus, where are you now? And the great answer, and it is a great answer, it's a profound answer, it's a countercultural answer, that Jesus in his human body and soul is somewhere, that he has a location. God raised him from the dead. God glorified him, placed him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and all dominion and all authority and all power. This is not, you understand, this is not Paul saying that Jesus was conferred with sovereignty in his resurrection and exaltation. He always was sovereign. He always was a king. When he lay in the cradle in Bethlehem, contracted to a span, as Wesley says, that distance, contracted to a span, he was sovereign. He was king. He was holding the universe in the palms of his hands, even when he was a little baby. When he was crucified, when they nailed him to a tree in the abyss of Golgotha, when he cries out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was king. He was king in his birth. He was king in his life. He was king in his death. The men of the East came and asked the question, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" And placarded above the cross was testimony. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. King. The resurrection and ascension and exaltation of Jesus is not the conferment of sovereignty on Jesus. He always was sovereign. In his death, He conquered all of his and our enemies. He spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in the cross. Didn't he say, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord"? Doesn't the Gospels give credence to that when it says so simply, he gave up the ghost? Even in death, even in the final breath that his physical frame took, he was sovereign, he was in control. He gave up the ghost. No one took it from him. He was active. He was sovereign. He was king. Calvary is a mighty act of God. It's a mighty act of Jesus. Now, I don't want to offend you in your eschatological views, but there is a view that suggests that Jesus will be made king in the future. He will be crowned king in the future. My dear friends, he is king now. Who is he right now? As he always has been and always will be, sovereign, king, and ruler. So what is Paul talking about here? In the exaltation of Jesus to the right hand of God. This is first of all God vindicating him in the work that he had given him to do. God is vindicating him in the work that he had given him to do. The prayer of Jesus in John 17, the high priestly prayer. Father, glorify your Son. Glorify your Son. On the threshold of Calvary, in the shadow of Calvary, he's praying that he would be glorified. It's a prayer that is asking the Father to enable him to render obedience to the Father in his human nature that he had taken, that the Father would enable him. This exaltation of Jesus is an acknowledgement of who he is, that he's the Lord, that he's God. And what is being glorified here? What is it? What change? You know, the divine nature of Jesus isn't capable of being glorified any more than it is already glorified. It's not the glorification of his divine nature. It's the glorification of his human nature. It's the glorification of his human nature. Nothing could be added to the blessedness of his divine nature. He is God. He's the Lord of glory. And in that nature, he is immutable. It cannot change. The incarnation didn't change one whit of the divine nature of Jesus. What happens? What happens at resurrection? What happens in the ascension? What happens in the exaltation? It is the human nature of Jesus that is glorified. There is a metamorphosis. There is a transfiguration. There is still identity. He remains Jesus. The scriptures seem to tell us that he still retains certain features that you would recognize. The nail prints in his hands and feet. 5 bleeding wounds he bears, we sing. The spear in his side. The nail prints in his hands and feet. He retains those, but something changes. Something transforms. That body, that frail human body, now becomes a body of glory with a majesty that is compelling and enthralling. It's not divinized. The human body of Jesus doesn't become divine. It is always a human nature. It is always a human nature. And therefore it is somewhere. You know, it has a zip code. It really does. When Yuri Gagarin, was it Yuri Gagarin, the cosmonaut, the Russian cosmonaut, went up in Sputnik and looked out of the window and said he didn't see God. What a silly thing to say. As part of the communist message of the 1960s. But you know the answer? The answer, Yuri, is this: you didn't look far enough. Because the body, the glorified, metamorphosed human body of Jesus is somewhere. It goes up. It rises. It disappears into the cloud. It goes, as C.S. Lewis puts it, into a fold in space. But it is still in space and time. We sometimes say he goes into eternity, and that's really not correct. His physical body, even his glorified physical body, is still physical. It still occupies space and time. Still part of creation, even though now it is part of a new creation. That body has left its period of humiliation and sorrow. And we shall see him. And we shall see him with eyes, and hear him with ears, and speak to him with a mouth and words, and vocalize. We shall see his glorified body in the heavenly places at the right hand of God. And not only is the physical body of Jesus exalted to the right hand of God, but the soul of Jesus is exalted too. In his earthly ministry, he's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, but his soul is glorified now. It occupies a place of perfect blessedness now. He enjoys, the soul of Jesus enjoys the full enjoyment of the presence of God, and there's the end of all grief and sorrow that the incarnation in his earthly frame in this world had veiled much of that. He said to his disciples, who were sad because he was leaving, "If you love me, you would rejoice," he said, "because I go to the Father. If you love me, you would rejoice because I go to the Father." We're on the edge here. There is perhaps an enlargement in the faculties of the humanity of Christ now. And do you know what he says to us in the book of Revelation? Do you remember at the close of the book of Revelation, in Revelation 21 and 22, that, and beginning in the first verses of chapter 22, there's a description of the river of life. And it's like Harry and David with fruit trees on either side, pears and plums and peaches and apples and cherries and who knows what. All these fruit trees on either side of the tree of life. But in Revelation 7:17, where do the Lord's people draw water from? Not from the side of the river. The Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will guide you to the springs of living water, John says. He will guide you to the springs, to the fountainhead and the source of the living water. And when you see him in his exalted state, with total and complete sovereignty over the entire cosmos, over the universe, over the course of history, over the life of Joseph, over your life and mine, as he rules and reigns, divine and human natures now in union together forever. As he sits at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, and when you see him, that when you see that glorified physical body, and when you begin to hear him as he begins to speak from the exaltedness of his soul, you'll say, the half of it wasn't told. The hundredth of it wasn't told. The thousandth of it wasn't told. I never realized, I never contemplated how majestic, how glorious he is. And Paul wants you to see. He wants these Ephesian Christians to see, and he wants you and me to see. He reigns now. And he always has reigned. He always has been king. But now he is placed in a condition and in a geographical location which is described as the heavenly places and the right hand of God. Paul is saying, he holds the universe. He holds the universe in the palms of his hands, so that he begins to say in verse 22, he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things. It's not a conferment of sovereignty. He always was sovereign. But it's an acknowledgement of his sovereignty, and it's an acknowledgement that his sovereignty is now a mediatorial sovereignty, because he has fulfilled all of the obligations laid upon him to redeem sinners like you and me. He has finished the work. He's come home in triumph. And all the spoils of his victory are now laid before him. And all of his enemies sit. Do you remember Psalm 110? Sit until I make your enemies your footstool. What an image. What an image. This is not an Anglican church, or there'd be footstools for you to kneel on. But imagine there were footstools before you, and you put your feet on those footstools. It's a demonstration of the reign and the sovereignty, the comprehensive sovereignty of Jesus Christ. There isn't a force in the universe that is outside of his control. There isn't a black hole or a quark or black space or whatever else physicists now claim to find in the universe. None of it is outside of the control and the sovereignty and the providence and the guiding hand and the direction of King Jesus. All things are under his feet, and he is, and look at the language in verse 2, and he is head. He gave him as head over all things to the church. What is this sovereignty for? This is not bare sovereignty. This is not the sovereignty of caprice. This is not naked sovereignty. This is not a sovereignty that terrifies. It's a sovereignty exercised for the benefit of the church, for the benefit of the likes of you and me. He loves the church. He loves the church. He loves his people. He gave his life for his people in his capacity as the mediatorial sovereign king. He still bears the marks of crucifixion in his glorified, transfigured body in the heavenly places. He still bears those marks as a reminder of the extent to which he loves us. He's committed to the church, covenanted to the church. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I'm with you always, in every circumstance, in every trial, in every difficulty, in every set of contingencies, in every decision, in every heartache, in every pain, in every loss, in every sorrow. This sovereign King is with you. I will be with you always, he says. He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. The church is his body. There is a body in the heavenly places. There is a body and soul in the heavenly places. There is a glorified, transfigured body in the heavenly places. It is still a physical body. It is still a physical body. It is still located in one place. That body doesn't possess attributes of deity. His divine nature does, but his human nature does not. And they are in union together, the divine and human natures. But there is more to the body of Jesus. There is what Augustine called the total Christ. There is Christ, and then there is his body, the church. There is his people. And they're so unified. They have been brought together in union and communion that it's as though Jesus can't think of himself apart from his extended body, the church. That's why when Saul of Tarsus and others had issued papers for the murder of Stephen, he rose from his sitting position in indignation. That's me that you touch. And it was burned into the consciousness of Saul of Tarsus when he heard a voice that said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He was persecuting the church. He was persecuting Christians, but Jesus says to him, "You are persecuting me. You lay one finger on the church, and you're touching me," he said to Saul of Tarsus. Look at the text again. "Which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." And you say, "Paul, what are you saying?" You'll ask him when you see him, "Paul, what are you saying here? You're talking about the church, and you're talking about the church as his body, the fullness of him. Is Paul saying that Christ fills the church?" He could be. He fills the church, every part of her. Or is Paul saying, as I rather think that he's saying here, saying something daring? It's edgy. It's breathtaking. Because it's quite likely that what Paul is actually saying here is that the church actually fills Christ. The church makes him complete. Do you remember in Genesis, in the creation of Adam? It is not good for man to be alone. And in that sense, the church completes Christ. Calvin says in his commentary, it is the greatest honor that Christ gives us, that he regards himself, and this is Calvin's language, that he regards himself as imperfect and incomplete without us. Now that's daring, isn't it? That's edgy. Is that what Paul is saying? That you and I are so special. He is so in love with his people that we complete him. We fill him. We expand him. As the angels for whom Jesus never went to redeem. As the angels and archangels and cherubim and seraphim, as they look upon Christ sitting at the right hand of God, they see him in communion with his body, the church, and they say, look at the fullness. They gasp in wonder, look at the fullness. We thought we'd seen everything, but there's so much more. There's Christ and his people. Paul, this is a prayer. Paul has no qualms about praying theologically. He wants you to know this power, the power that this truth has. Do you know if you really believed this, if you really truly believed this, do you know you'd never have trouble with self-esteem ever again? You'd understand in a moment where our dignity comes from, my worth, my value, because I'm valuable to Jesus. I'm so valuable to Jesus, he's prepared to die for me. And now, in his exalted status at the right hand of God, I fill him. The fullness of him who fills all in all. I don't know what Paul is saying. You're trying to pull apart this curtain, and you're just catching a little glimpse. Or perhaps a better metaphor, you're trying to see over a wall here at something that would take your breath away. You're not ready for this. But one day you will see it. One day you will breathe your last and you'll open your eyes in another realm and you will see it. And it'll take your breath away. And you'll say, how could I ever have doubted his commitment to me? How could I ever have doubted that he loved me? How could I ever have doubted that he wasn't providing for me? How could I ever have doubted that he wasn't guiding me and directing me and watching over me every moment and every day and in every circumstance? Because he's committed to me. This is Paul's prayer. I want you to grasp this power, this sovereignty, this comprehensive sovereignty that holds the totality of all that is in the palms of his hands, and it's all for you, for the church. Isn't it a wonderful thing to be a Christian? To be a believer? To be a child of God? Father, we thank you for your word and pray as we just begin to explore what it means. We ask that these truths might be indelibly written upon our hearts. We want to be out and out for you. We want you to be everything. We want to exalt our Savior, to praise his name. We want to believe in him, in the difficulties of our present circumstances, that they are trivial, because he sits at the right hand. Lord Jesus, look down and come down and draw near and wrap your arms around us and help us to believe and believe and believe these glorious truths. For Jesus' sake, we ask these things. Amen.